Well, good morning. We're going to finish our series in Romans chapter 8 today. So if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 8. Before I dive in here, I wanted to make an announcement, a little bit of a housekeeping announcement for us. We have decided, I'll tell you what it is and I'll tell you why. We have decided to, starting in September, to close the overflow rooms. Now, part of the reason for that is we have actually added 50 to 60 chairs. You may have noticed these four sections up front, a lot more chairs. So we've added more chairs up front. And we have also we want to prioritize this idea of just being together, worshiping together, being together even physically, you know, in proximity. Don't worry, the upstairs here, the balcony will be available, will be open, so there will be plenty of seats. And as we've counted up the numbers, there are plenty of seats in case you're wondering, like, whoa, it feels really full. It is full, but there will be plenty of seats, especially with the 50, 60 added here. So just wanted to bring you to some awareness around that. If we do need to open up the overflow, they are called overflow, so if we do need to open up the overflow at some point, we will do that as God gives us people. Okay, so just wanted to let you know about that. So 'tis the season for fall sports, right? And so I know some of you in this room, either parents or students themselves, you're preparing, you're going to practices, maybe fall soccer practice, or you're going to cross country practice. And, you know, I remember the days of preparing for fall soccer. It was the highlight for me of the summer, really, getting together with my friends, and I practiced hard. I think I was a good leader. I was vocal on the team. I had a good mind for the game of soccer, and so anticipation was building throughout these practices, which were really demanding, of course, on me physically, but anticipation was building as we were working our way towards that first game. As each day got closer, I was excited to finally get on the field, to finally play soccer. And that first game came, and the coach didn't call me to play. Right? Oh, I know. And I know you guys are surprised, as you undoubtedly have recognized my athletic build and chiseled muscles. No, that is not true. It's never been true. I've always been a non-athletic person, and so I was on the team. I didn't do much on the field. And so it was hard for me, right? I was a mediocre soccer player. And I asked myself a question. It was difficult to quote, so I often asked myself this question. Am I really a soccer player? Like, if I'm not getting on the field, am I really a soccer player? I'm practicing, but... And what was behind that question is another question. Am I good enough to play soccer? Am I good enough to play soccer? You know, in my pastor's office over the last 14, 15 years as I've served in ministry, one of the biggest questions I get is very similar to that one, but of course it's related to the Christian life. Am I really a Christian? Have you asked yourself that question before? Am I really a Christian? And of course, what's behind that question is another question. Am I good enough to be a Christian? Am I good enough to be a Christian? Now, there's lots of reasons why we may be led as Christians to ask these questions. You know, in the midst of heavy circumstances or challenges in life, you know, you may find it awfully hard to endure with Jesus. So you're wondering, is God for me? Is his love still for me? Or maybe it's our sin. Maybe it's a particular habitual, maybe hidden sin, and it keeps plaguing us. You wonder, am I a good enough Christian? Am I really a Christian? And then we start to feel like maybe God is against us, and we begin to doubt his love for us, and we experience these deep feelings of condemnation and defeat. We ask ourselves, how can God love me if this was happening or if I'm doing this? And I wonder, perhaps there are some in this room this morning who feel precisely that. Maybe you've been wrestling with that question. Maybe you've been in a season of doubts. And you've been wondering, how do I regain confidence in God's love? Well, the purpose of Romans chapter 8, especially verses 18 through the end of the chapter, is to give us assurance, to give the Christian assurance of God's love. So let's see what Paul says now, starting in verse 31 and then going through the end of the chapter. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It gives us light. It gives us direction. It gives us hope. And Father, I pray right now as we look at this immense passage, this tremendous passage, that you would convey to us your deep, deep love. You would help us to feel, even in these moments ahead, you would help us to feel deeply loved by you. Would you do that for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're at the climax of what I would consider the greatest chapter in the Bible. Here we are, finally, and in our passage, there's actually no new content. Just kind of this eruption of praise and delight. And so that's what we're going to kind of do today. We're going to reflect on that praise and delight. I want to give you the main idea of the passage in one sentence. There it is on the screen. God is completely for you and loves you, and nothing in the universe can change that. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, God is completely for you, he loves you, and nothing in the universe can change that. Now notice that Paul asks five questions in this passage. He's kind of presenting a flow of logic, and we could break up our passage according to those questions. But thematically, I want to break up this passage in two paragraphs, verses 31 through 34, and then 35 through 39. So 2 points coming up. The first point, verses 31 through 34, Paul places us kind of in this courtroom drama. And then we see in verses 35 through 39, Paul moves us from this legal language to the beating heart of God. The beating heart that lies behind what we see in the first verses. So 2 points to the sermon. Here's the first. Because of Christ, God is forever on your side. Verses 31 through 34. He starts by asking this question. What then are we to say about these things? Now it shows us that Paul is drawing, he's bringing things to a conclusion. And he still has in view verses 28 through 30, which is what we talked about last week. And what do we see last week as we looked at, especially verses 29 and 30? We saw that God has a great commitment towards the Christian. What is that commitment? He's committed to finishing what he started in you. That's what we saw last week. It's a commitment that whips us back far into eternity past. We talked about how he foreknew us, how he foreloved us, he predestined us before time. And then that purpose and that commitment stretches far forward into eternity future. We talked about how God has called us and justified us within time and glorifies us at the end of time. And so Paul is saying, hey, in view of all of this, how should we respond? What are the implications? That's what these verses are all about. So here's the first implication. We see it in the next question in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just that phrase, which is probably familiar to you, I mean, this is like a supernova of concision and truth, right? It's an explosion of meaning. On one hand, it's simple, but it has gigantic power to it, doesn't it? On one level, of course it's true. If God is on our side, what good is it for anyone to be against us, right? Because it's God, he's on our side. If God is on the side of the Israelites, standing with them at the Red Sea, what good is it to join up with Pharaoh? That makes no sense, right? With all of God's omnipotence and his goodness and his splendor and his majesty and glory and all of that harnessed on your team, why would anyone be opposed? Well, friends, I know some of you are facing all kinds of opposition. And you're like, Who can be against me, God? Well, let me tell you who can be against me. My terrible boss, he's against me, you know, and my antagonistic spouse, and my inward struggles and addictions, my chronic health problems, my difficult kids. And don't be nudging people near you. But notice Paul isn't saying that the Christian will not experience opposition, right? That's not what he says here. Just that no opposition will overcome. The struggles we face are big. They are significant. Let's not downplay or diminish them. And yet the God behind us, the God with us, is bigger. He's stronger. Do you believe that? The way to remove fear from your life is not to isolate yourself from all of the dangers and all of the opposition. That is impossible to do. We need to believe that our God is bigger, that he's better than those dangers and those oppositions and those fears. We might be facing the Egyptian army, you know, with the Red Sea at our backs. In other words, man, this seems totally hopeless, impossible. But we've got God with us, don't we? And therefore, who can be against us? Verse 32 presses this point further. Look at verse 32. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? In other words, Paul is saying, if God is so determined to save us that he would put his son on a cross, then what other good would he withhold from us? Why would he do that? Why would he skimp? It's not just the eternal things. He's talking about everything we need to stand firm in this life. Why would God rescue you from sin, but then not help you in your marriage? Why would he sacrifice his own son for you, but then not help you sacrificially love other people that he's called you to love, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family? Why would he give you the Holy Spirit, but then withhold the wisdom needed for parenting? If 2,000 years ago God gave you that which is most valuable to him, he's not going to sit on his throne on Wednesday morning and say, I'm not going to give him wisdom for that tough decision. I'm not going to give you the strength to make it through that sickness. He does not skimp, right? So listen, friends, all the power of heaven is dedicated to finishing the work that God began in you. And so, friends, when you doubt God's love for you in your unique circumstances, I want you to hold that thought in your mind. Let's consider verses 33 and 34 together, since both of these questions kind of, they're linked. And so now we're dropped into this courtroom, and Paul uses these judicial terms of accusation and charges. And he's using the future tense here. So this isn't the courtroom of today. This is actually the courtroom of the last day. So this is the final judgment. Listen, friends, one day every single one of us will stand before the great judge of the earth, and the verdict will be handed down on your life. And more than any felt need, more than even food and water and shelter and oxygen, your greatest need is that that verdict will come down on your life as not guilty. Because every single person in this room, every single human being has a righteousness deficit, don't we? And so your greatest need is for God to declare you, pronounce upon you, not guilty. He's righteous. And so verses 33 and 34 put us in that arena. And Paul's point, as he's kind of walking through these questions, giving answers, his point is that no one can bring a charge that will stick. The reality is, there's lots of accusations and charges that we receive, right? Whether it's from the enemy, whether it's from an enemy, from the enemy or a personal enemy, right? Whether it's from our own conscience, kind of accuses us at times. No charge will stick, however, people will accuse at times. So why won't they stick? Why won't these accusations stick? He gives us two answers. First, in verse 33, he says, God does the justifying. So you can bring a charge against God's people, but it's not going to stick because God does the justifying. So listen, friends, there's no higher court in the universe than God's court, right? No one can kick his verdict down to another court. There's no other court that it would go to. No one can ask for a new trial. His verdict is solid. It's 100%, right? His verdict of righteous wraps around our lives like an immovable fortress, giving you assurance, giving you strength. That's the first reason that he gives in verse 33. Then notice verse 34. He gives you another reason. It says, Christ died, he rose again, and now he sits near God's throne, and as it were, he sits there as your lawyer. You know, Jesus, first of all, died in our place. So now there's no demon, there's no personal enemy, there's not even your own conscience that can drag up your past and cause God to give it a second look. Do you remember 1 John 1:9? Somebody quote that verse to me. 1 John 1:9, how does it start? If we confess our sins, dot, 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 God is what? Faithful. What's the second thing?
Just.
God is faithful, okay. And he's just to forgive us, right? And so there's an appeal to God's justice in that verse. In other words, he can't revisit sins on you that he's already put on Christ's back. He's not going to do that. God doesn't hold your sin over you. Now, it's interesting to see the word intercede in verse 34. Jesus intercedes for us. And there's a sense in which Jesus prays for us. So that's what that means, yes. But actually, in this context, it's not just prayer. It's a legal word that means Jesus argues for you in the throne room. He advocates for you in the throne room. Now, Jesus doesn't make excuses for your sins. It's not like he's like, oh, man, she's really nice. So let's just kind of sweep this stuff under the rug. That's not what Jesus does. He argues. He advocates for you. What does that mean? Well, as accusations and charges come your way, Jesus says, you know what? Some of those accusations might be true, but I died for her. And so it's okay. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me now. Jesus is never your accuser. He's only your defender. Jesus is never your accuser. He's only your defender. That means he's not waiting for you to slip up. He's not getting ready to pounce on you because you messed up. In every situation, at every turn, he advocates for you. Isn't that good news? So if you're doubting God's love for you today, let's explore that a little bit. What causes those doubts? Well, it's probably some fiery, fierce accusations that you're hearing. Again, maybe it's Satan, maybe it's an enemy, maybe it's your own conscience. And what we fear in those moments is that those voices just might be true, right? Well, friends, don't let those voices attempt to dismantle the great work of Jesus in your life. Don't confuse Satan's voice with that of Jesus. Satan will only accuse you, and Jesus will only defend you. You know, our problem is believing what Jesus says about us, right? That's hard to do. Now, think about this. Your identity is established by what the most important person in your life thinks about you. It's not just a religious thing. This is even something psychology would accept. The problem, of course, is if we think that the most important person in my life is me, or this other person, and all of a sudden I'm enslaved to their opinions and their approval, right? So we struggle with feelings of guilt. But if you can reestablish God as the most important person in your life, you know, what if you live for his opinion? What if you live for his approval? And here's the crazy thing. If you're a Christian, you already have it. You don't need to wonder anymore. So what if you accept the voice of Jesus, your defender, and ignore the voice of Satan, your accuser? Well, friends, if you can do that, you will feel such amazing freedom in your soul to live. It's like the song we just sang a little bit ago, right? I am who you say I am. If we can have that sort of confidence in what Jesus the advocate says over us. So friends, when those accusations come up, what should your answer be? What should my answer be to those accusations? Here's what I don't want you to say. Okay, I'll do better next time. I'm going to do more good things and less bad things. I don't want you to say that. Let your answer be Christ's argument over you. When the world laughs at you, when the world says you're not worthy to be a Christian, what is your response? I want your response to be, yes, I'm not worthy to be a Christian, but Christ died for me. And I have God's approval. When someone points out your passion isn't hot enough, your faith isn't big enough, your love isn't strong enough, what's your response? Yes, but Christ has died for me, and I have his approval. When your conscience points out long patterns of sin in your life, and you feel discouraged by it, what are you going to say? Christ died for me, And I have God's approval based on his righteousness. Listen, friends, you don't need any other weapon against those accusations. You need the simple gospel. Isn't that great? Now, one reason I love the Apostle Paul is he is both head and he's heart. We see that here. He's not just a sharp theologian. He's not just kind of a folk philosopher. He's also kind of this bleeding heart poet. He's full of emotion and passion. He's emotive. We see that in the verses following, verses 35 through 39. So he's speaking to kind of both sides of our brain, our head, verses 31 through 34, and now our heart, verses 35 through the end. So here's the second point. Because of Christ, nothing will ever separate you from his love. Let me read verse 35 just to get us started. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, I'm reminded of those viral videos of men and women who serve in the armed forces. You know, they put themselves in harm's way. Maybe they've been deployed for months or years. And then the videos are like, you know, they come back and they surprise their kids. And like, I just can't seem to stop watching these videos. You know, like I've watched like 1,000 of them at least, right? I seem to keep just clicking on these videos. And, you know, there's a little tear that's like lingering right there yet again, you know. And so what is it about these videos that we like? Well, I think we can empathize, right? We hate relational distance. We hate to think that anything could separate a loving parent from their kid. As humans, we're wired to deeply enjoy physical proximity. We like to be close. We like to be near. And so Paul asks the question we all ask in our hearts when we suffer. Is God on the other side of the Atlantic from me? Like, why is he loving that guy over there? Why is he showing affection to her but not me? Is that a even right assessment? And so what Paul does is he presents this list of suffering. We see it in verse 35 as kind of possible evidence leveled against God. You know, what strikes me about this list is that it isn't random for Paul. As you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you think about Paul's life, all of these troubles Paul experienced personally in his ministry, except for the sword, but he would experience that down the road, right? So Paul's not some aloof academic in an ivory tower, detached from the world, dropping theological bombs from a distance, right? This isn't coming from a professional. This is coming from a man and his life and his heart. This is deeply personal for Paul. He needs to believe this, friends. I know as we look at this list today, you know, it might feel kind of distant, right? You know, so it's affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Maybe you and I, we feel like we don't experience this. And it's true, we might not be starving, but times might be tough and the fridge might not have what you're looking for. We might not be naked, but maybe you're not excited about the clothes you have. Maybe you're a little embarrassed. And you certainly may not be distressed for the same reasons Paul was, but you might be feeling heavy-hearted this morning. And we could, of course, add to this list of struggle and challenges, right? And like many of us, Paul is wondering if these extreme situations could be evidence that God has distanced himself from us. Well, notice what Paul does next. He quotes from the Old Testament. This is verse 36. Psalm 44. As you look at this verse, it's kind of depressing, right? I mean, why is this verse here? You almost want him to skip Psalm 36 or Psalm 44, this verse, and go right to verse 37. Answer the question, Paul. Don't get us more depressed. So we kind of want to ignore this verse, but that would be a mistake. I want to show you what he's doing here. Turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Keep a finger on Romans 8. Psalm 44. And Paul, what he's doing is he's employing a common teaching technique that rabbis would use during their day in the first century. It's called remez. What they would do is they would sing one lyric of a Jewish song, or in this case, a psalm, and your mind would then sing the rest. You know, and so that's kind of what's going on. So it's kind of like this. If I were to sing, don't stop, right? I mean, everybody knows. Right? This is on the recording too, so. Wow. Where do you go from there? So this verse is not meant to be thought of in isolation. So you look at this verse, you can flip back to Romans 8. So you look at that verse, you see the black kind of bold writing there that's pointing back to the Old Testament. It's not meant to be just thought in isolation. It's not meant to depress. It's meant to bring us into Psalm 44 as a whole. Actually, I told you to turn back. I got to read Psalm 44. Turn back to Psalm 44. So Psalm 44, let me read a little bit of Psalm 44. I'm going to start in verse 17. I want you to notice the context of what's going on. People of Israel, it's a song of lament. It's written during a dark time in Israel's history. We're going to pick up at verse 17. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path, but you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals and have covered us with deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out since he knows the secrets of the heart? And here's the verse that's quoted in Romans 8. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So you is God. Interesting, right? There's almost a charge leveled against God. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. What is going on here? Well, the context is surprising suffering, right? They had been obedient to God. They were walking with God, but they were still suffering. And so the psalmist pleads for God to intervene. Friends, so often the suffering we face in life comes in the midst of a solid walk with Jesus. You know, you're praying, you're reading your Bible, you're trying to love your family, you're trying to love your neighbors, you're trying to have a positive attitude, you're encouraging other people, you're trying to share Christ. You're living not perfect lives, but you're living faithful lives. And out of nowhere, suffering just assaults your life. That's what was happening here with Israel. And Paul is saying, listen, Romans, God's people through the ages have experienced suffering out of nowhere. That's what he's trying to tell them. This isn't something new, Romans. You know, I find deep encouragement from this, that our story of cross now, crown later, has been the story of God's people through the ages. This isn't new. And that includes the people of Israel. Think about Israel's history as they were enslaved, they were put in exile, they were tortured at times. There were people that were constantly in war. So you think about the first century context that this letter was written in. People were being martyred. People were being beheaded for their faith, thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. You fast forward to the 14th century and you see Martin Luther before a council and they're putting pressure on him to buckle. And he says, this is where I will stand on the gospel. And we can think of countless examples through history. Listen, friends, suffering is the story of the global and the universal church. It's part of our story, and therefore, it shouldn't surprise us, right? That's what Paul is saying. But the greatest encouragement in this passage comes to us in verse 37. Because in verse 37, he finally answers the question he asked in verse 35. Can anything separate us from the love of God? And he lists all that stuff. And here he finally says it, the first word, no. No, nothing can. And he says, because we are more than conquerors. Now, what does that mean? Is this just some kind of highfalutin religious language Paul's throwing out there? Is he trying to, you know, kind of merely help us to have some warm fuzzies around this verse? Oh, we're more than conquerors. No. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, this is logic on fire. There's logic here, but man, it puts fire in our bones, doesn't it? So what does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. More than conquerors doesn't mean that we will conquer the hardship. That might be true, but it may not be true in this life. And sometimes we tell ourselves, when I finally get past this hardship, then I've conquered it. Or sometimes we tell ourselves, once I learn the lesson, God will take away this struggle. Well, listen, friends, God is doing more than teaching you a lesson in your suffering. And besides this, notice it says we are more than conquerors. To be merely a conqueror would mean we endure the hardship. But what does it mean to be more than conquerors? Let's think about this a little bit. A conqueror defeats his enemy, but someone who's more than a conqueror rules over his enemy, right? A conqueror thwarts the purpose of his enemy. One who's more than a conqueror makes his enemy his slave. Conquerors take out the bad guy. One who is more than a conqueror makes the bad guy, well, it defeats the bad guy. So friends, God not only delivers us from suffering, he makes our pain, he makes our suffering serve his purpose. You know, two things are simultaneously happening when you are suffering. The first thing is Satan is trying to take you out in some fashion. You know, Peter tells us that he's prowling around like a lion. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to devour us. He's trying to destroy our faith. He's trying to intimidate you, shame you, accuse you. There's something else happening simultaneous to that. It's God. He's working, right? He's doing the opposite. He's trying to build up your faith. He's trying to pull you in closer. He's not only conforming you to the character of Jesus, he's conforming you to the story, the narrative of Jesus, which is cross now, crown later. He's trying to help you share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm reminded of my friend, Susan Betliski. She's a dear sister here at Faith Church, a member of our church. I think she's here with her family. And we were talking several days ago, and she was telling me the story. In 2011, after her dad had passed, every night for a week she spent in prayer. And as she was praying fervently that particular week, she was reminded of all of these difficulties and challenges that she had encountered over a five-year span. Here's the list. 5 years. A cancer diagnosis, a miscarriage, the loss of her mom, the loss of her sister, and then the loss of her dad. 5 years. And so as she was praying that week, something powerful dawned on her, kind of this light bulb went on, and I'm going to read you what she said. And this is her words to God, okay? So you're telling me, God, that you love me so much and want to be at such a deeper level of communion with me that you allowed these things to draw me closer to you. You see, she was feeling such a weight of grief, such a weight of loss, such a heavy burden of pain. But then all of a sudden, in that moment, she felt light as a feather. The grief was lifted. She began to see. So she woke up her husband, Tony, and Tony wakes up a little bit, and she says, "Tony, wake up. God has done something. He has healed my heart." She's so excited, right? And Tony, in his slumber, says, "That's nice, Susan." Tony, where are you at? But you woke up more at that point, and then you guys had a great conversation, right? I had to pick on you a little bit. Friend, Susan is more than a conqueror, isn't she? Not because all of her hardships ended or because she sees all of the good in them, not because her own strength or efforts pulled her out. Notice the verse, it says, through him who loved us, she is more than a conqueror. I want you to listen here. She's more than a conqueror because through those years of intense grief, every destructive purpose Satan had for her was defeated. And every benevolent purpose God had for her prevailed, right? Brothers and sisters, God does not waste your pain. Sometimes God has major life lessons for us. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he just wants to draw you in closer. He wants to help you share in Christ's sufferings, to experience the sweet fellowship of God. That really is our only comfort in those moments. So in the end, Romans 8:37 is just kind of a repackaging of Romans 8:28. All things work out for the good. And so Paul, then, in verses 38 and 39, he crescendos into these verses, right? This is kind of a true eruption of praise, of delight. And he presents a number of pairings in these verses, right? Death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, any created thing. And we shouldn't get bogged down into the minutiae here. That's not what he wants to do, wants us to think about. He wants us to think about the larger point that he's communicating. What Paul is doing is he's encompassing the entire universe. You can see kind of these several different axes that he lays out that kind of run through the universe, these different extremes. And in every extreme that Paul lays out and everything in between, what he's trying to say is God's love is greater. God's love is more certain in your life than anything that could happen. And nothing can separate you from that love. Now, one of the things that strikes me is things present and things to come. You know, that very much hits us at the experiential level, doesn't it? Friends, what are you anxious about today? What are you anxious about possibly happening in the future? Some of you are awaiting a diagnosis. Some of you are waiting for a friend to pass away. Some of you are waiting for the paycheck to come. Some of you are waiting for your spouse to get it together. You need to know as you wait, God's love is still present. In fact, in those very situations, you will experience it. And you might think, well, Paul doesn't say, I myself can't separate from God's love. I mean, he technically doesn't say that. Maybe there's nothing in creation that could separate me, but maybe I can separate myself. Well, that's actually not true. He says nothing in all of creation, and as John Calvin reiterates profoundly, that includes you, right? Your life, your heart, your decisions, all part of creation. We also can't ignore what Paul says in verses 28 through 30. He just talked about this. If you were foreknown by God, if God predestined you, if he called you within time, if he justified you within time, he will glorify you at the end of time, right? That's what we talked about before. You can't fall out of the car on your way to heaven. He's going to get you there. So brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, even your darkest days, even the hardest things in life, they're not powerful enough to rip you away from God's love. If your faith is in Christ, you are deeply loved. You are dearly treasured by your Heavenly Father. The world, the flesh, the devil might roar against you in 1,000 different ways, but not one thing will cause you to actually be cut off from God's love. You are secure in the sovereign love of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.